Probably should clarify something. I said that when I went up to the funeral for my aunt, I hadn't seen that side of the family since my grandmother's funeral in 92. I'm not talking about my parents. They live in Pennsylvania, and I see them once or twice a year. I'm talking about my aunts and uncles and cousins who all still live in the Lafayette, Indiana area. My parents grew up on farms about 2 miles apart outside of Lafayette, and my dad's mother was their fifth-grade teacher. They were in school together all their lives. And they were engaged as juniors in high school and got married right after they graduated, or in November after they graduated. That wouldn't be normally recommended these days, all right? I had wanted to go sit with them at my aunt's funeral, and so thanks for praying for those of you who knew that I was gone. one other thing, in making the announcements this morning, we overlooked that we ought to thank the Gullies and Tracy Spidle and Debbie Bryant, who spent the evening yesterday here at church watching the children for some of the young couples so they could have a Valentine's night out. I know it's early for Valentine's Day, but this way they didn't have to wait for 2 hours for a table at a restaurant if they waited till next weekend. But they volunteered their time to come over and watch the kids for them here at the church to let the couples have some time out without having to take their kids along or arrange for other sitters. And so thank you to those who ministered to others in that way yesterday. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there. We've just got one or two of those left. But we've already read the text from John chapter 1. Let me get my microphone turned on. The first section of the prologue to John's gospel, the first five verses, we saw that John affirms that everything that exists came into being as something created through the agency of the eternal Word in cooperation with the Father. He was with God, and He is God Himself. He is the source of all life. The life that is His essence is called the light of men. And that light, He said, shines in the darkness, which was powerless to overcome it. All that in the first five verses. And then the second section of the prologue focuses on the human messenger sent by God to announce the coming of the light. The messenger was called on here, John the Baptist. As I said, other than four times in the scriptures where in this book where the apostle refers to Simon Peter's father as John, King James spells it as Jonah or Jonas, but it's the same name. Other than those times, every time you see the name John in this book, he's talking about John the Baptist. Because he never mentions himself. The apostle never mentions himself. I have trouble when I'm preaching through this clarifying who I'm talking about when I say John the apostle who wrote it or John the Baptist when he's speaking and so on. We'll muddle through all of that in the next bit, all right? But anyway, the passage we looked at last week, it focused on the ministry of John the Baptist, introduced his life and ministry as the one who came specifically, he came into being specifically to bear witness to the one who is the light so that people would believe in Jesus Christ, although he's not yet been named in the text, so people would believe in him through the testimony of John the Baptist. The Apostle John explicitly stated that John the Baptist was not that light, but came to testify to that light. And he'll say that again after this prologue is finished. Now in this morning's text, John's describing, and this is John the Apostle, who is describing the world's response to the light. The one who is the eternal Word, who is the life and the light of men, won't be identified by name in this text until verse 17. When his name shows up there at the end of the prologue, the person who is reading this for the first time will discover that all this that he's been saying about the Word, it's all about Jesus Christ. Just before naming him, the apostle will attest to his incarnation in verse 14, how he came to dwell among us in human form while retaining his essential glory. We'll look at verse 14, Lord willing, next week, and then the rest of the prologue following that. But for this morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study today. Father, we ask that you would bless as we look into your word this morning, as we consider the meaning of the words and the phrases in this text so that we'll understand what the apostle is communicating through the inspiration of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that we might, that our own hearts will be encouraged and instructed, that believers will be become stronger in our faith and in our confidence in Christ. And if there's one here without Christ, that they would recognize their need. They would repent of their sin, identifying Christ as their only hope, and turn to Him in faith for salvation even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 9, John is talking about the nature of the light. The nature of the light. He says first that He is the true light. There was the true light. As is frequently the case, I've made this point before and we'll see it over and over again in the Gospel of John, his statement has a dual application. He often uses words in more than one sense. Sometimes within the same verse, we'll see that in verse 10. He used the word world in three different senses in verse 10. He used the word receive in two different senses in this particular passage too. Well, right here, he's using the word true in two different senses, stating it only once. In one sense, what he's saying is that Jesus is distinct from all false teachers who lead people, who might claim to give to provide light for people, but their claim is false. Jesus is, in fact, the true one. His claim, Jesus is the authentic light or the genuine light, as opposed to the counterfeit or the fake. When he says he's the true light, that's one of the things that John means here. He is authentic as opposed to counterfeit, or genuine as opposed to fake, if you will. There are a lot of teachers who promise illumination, but only in Jesus Christ is true illumination found. All others are pretenders. Leon Morris makes this point. He says, Christ is the genuine light. He is the light that brings real illumination to men. There is nothing unreal or shadowy about the light which is Christ. But John is also alluding to the fact that in previous eras, God's people had at times seen glimpses of the light of God. There had been, and we can, if we think about some of those Old Testament instances, for instance, as God led Israel through the wilderness in a pillar of fire by night, there was a glimpse of the light that is God's. When God put Moses in the crevice of the rock and had him facing the back wall of that crevice, and God passed by, Moses saw the reflection of the light of God off of that back wall, and his countenance was changed as a result of that encounter with God. There are a couple of instances like that, the Shekinah glory of God that appeared within the holiest place in the tabernacle and later the temple. These encounters were all reflected or veiled glimpses of God's glory. The light of God is revealed more fully in Jesus Christ, generally not as blinding illumination, although that was the case when Saul of Tarsus encountered him on the road to Damascus, was it not? The blinding illumination, he lost his sight as a result of that encounter with Christ, who is, in fact, the light of God. And there was a somewhat dimmer revelation of that on the Mount of Transfiguration for the three apostles who were there with Jesus on that day. But in a sort of a metaphorical sense, that light of God is revealed more fully in Christ as the person who is Himself the essence of light and truth. He is the one who brings real light and life to humanity. So the emphasis of the word, while it's true that this word, the true light, indicates that He's the authentic or genuine light as opposed to counterfeit or fake, the emphasis is that He is actual as opposed to reflected. Jesus is the actual light. He's not just a reflection of the light. He's not like that glimpse Moses got off the back wall. He is, in fact, the embodiment of God. He brings that light with Him. You know, if you're standing outside at night, you might see in the darkened window of your automobile a reflection of a street light. John is distinguishing between looking at the reflection of the light or turning around and looking at the light itself. Jesus is not that reflected light. He is the true light. That's the nature of the light that is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all light finds its source. Now, for the first time in history, that authentic and actual light was coming into the world. That's what John the Apostle says. He is the true light who is coming into the world. And so besides being the true light, He's also the present light. That light is now with us, John says, or he was prior to John's writing this. The present light, John's central point throughout this text, as well as throughout this gospel and his three epistles, is that God himself was really here on earth as a man among humans without ever being less than fully God. That's John's doctrine of Christ. That's the biblical doctrine of Christ. And John actually says in his epistles that if you don't believe that, you don't know him. You don't know him. You don't have Christ if you don't believe that Christ Jesus was God in the flesh and still fully God. That's his point. That's what he wants us to believe. He's written this whole gospel so that we'll believe that. And now he's saying here that this light has come into the world. He came into the world. He remained the true light. Now, he's going to develop this more fully in the final section of the prologue, and so I'm not going to park here for as long as I'm tempted to, because I'll deal with that when I get to those other verses in a little bit. This is still an overview of his gospel. So that authentic light, who is present among mankind, also provides genuine illumination, and so we'll call him, thirdly, the enlightening light. He says he enlightens or illumines. He provides genuine illumination. Now, if you take verse 9 out of its context all by itself, as some have done, you can draw wrong conclusions about what John is saying. Some have misinterpreted verse 9 as if it means that Jesus coming into the world saved everyone. By virtue of his coming, he saved everyone. That is, in fact, the position taken by the current Pope. He has said, on the basis of this verse, that everybody's saved whether you want to be or not, because Jesus came and enlightened everybody. Even if you're a Muslim and don't believe in Jesus, you're still saved, because Jesus enlightened everybody. Clearly, that's not what John is saying, if you read the rest of the paragraph, and if you read the rest of his gospel. That can't be what he's saying. But by itself, in isolation, some have drawn that conclusion from this verse. And so it's really dangerous taking verses out of their context, as I've made that point repeatedly. But so let's not make that mistake and assume that this means every person is saved because Christ came and enlightened every man. He can't mean every person has been enlightened to salvation by Christ's coming into the world. Because John is going to go on to say most of the world remains in darkness, right? Which would refute that understanding of verse 9. Others have said that this verse means that Christ's coming provided for everyone enough light to be saved. He brought light, and everybody then has the opportunity to be saved on their own because there's sufficient light here in the world to save them if they'll just respond in faith. That was Wesley's position. He called it prevenient grace, that through Christ's coming, he provided the grace for sufficient grace for everyone to be saved. Christ certainly provided sufficiently for all man's sin to be forgiven. But man remains fallen and dead in their trespasses and sins and blind to the light. The very fact that John the Baptist had to point to Christ as the light proves that the world was blind. They didn't see the light till someone pointed it out. God has to reveal it to them. And so I don't accept Wesley's view on this verse either. The text is going to go on to explain more fully as it goes, more clear, but I think, but as we see quite clearly, that most of the world remains in darkness and chooses to do so because they can't see the truth. I believe that what John means right here, and I'll defend this more as we go and as we study John's gospel, that every man, when he says he enlightens every man knows there is a God to whom he is accountable. Christ's coming demonstrates that. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. End quote. John is saying that every person has a glimmer of the light, but the world remains in darkness. Every person knows in their heart that there's a God to whom they are accountable. But not every person responds in faith. Not every person sees that light for what it is. Because they suppress the truth. They suppress the light. John also means, secondly, that Jesus is the full revelation of that light. They can never have sufficient light to come to faith and be saved apart from Jesus Christ. No one can be saved apart from Christ. He will affirm later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the full revelation of that light. Every human being is accountable to God, even more so since Christ came as the embodiment of the true light. But fallen humanity intentionally suppresses that truth. At the conclusion of his record of John, of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you're familiar with that conversation, right? At the conclusion of that, the Apostle John will observe this in verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. End quote. Jesus is the full revelation of that light. Now, the rest of the text talks about mankind's response to that light. So widespread is the rejection of the light. This is number two, the rejection of the light. So widespread is that rejection that John says he was rejected by the world. Right? He didn't say he was rejected by a few. It's the world that didn't know him, wouldn't acknowledge him. So first of all, he says that he was unacknowledged by the world or unrecognized by the world. Verse 10 in the original Greek has three clauses. It's reflected that way here in three clauses. But in the Greek, the first word of each is the word world, cosmos. Here, it starts the second and third clause. The first clause places it last for English construction's sake. But in the Greek, world is first. More than half of the times that this word cosmos is used in the New Testament, it's in something John wrote. His gospel, his epistles, or the book of Revelation. It appears more than half the times in his writings. It's sometimes used of the physical world, the created order. It's sometimes used of humanity in general, all mankind, the inhabitants of earth, if you will, the human inhabitants of earth. It is frequently used as the evil system dominated by Satan, this evil world system that's hostile to Christ. John uses it in all three senses in this verse. All right? He uses it in all three senses in this verse. First of all, he says he was in the world of mankind. Christ came and was among us. He was in the world of mankind. He'll say more about that in verse 14. He was in the world of mankind. He came among humanity in general. He was physically present here with mankind. In fact, he remains present with us today in a way that was not true before he came, even though he's no longer physically here with us. The second clause overlaps that sense, repeats this sense a bit, but emphasizes more the created order. The world was made by him. This cosmos. This goes back to what he said in verse 3. All things were made by him, or came into being through him. The world was made by him. The creator, what John is saying here in verse 10, is the creator entered the world he made. He came in from outside. He entered the world that he made. That's a profound thought. It's difficult, frankly, to get our minds around if we stop to think about its implications. He came into that place, that very place that owed to him its existence. Nevertheless, the world of fallen humanity did not know him. Jesus' rejection by the world is led up, it's highlighted by the way John leads up to it. He was in the world that he had made, and the world didn't even recognize its own creator. Morris makes this interesting observation. He says there is also the thought of failing to know intimately, that is, to befriend, to love, as it were. Failing to know intimately, to know and love as a friend, to be in a right relation. The world missed its great opportunity. It did not come to know the Word when the Word was in its very midst. The world's characteristic reaction is that of indifference, end quote. It's typically the way the world responds. That's the way the world in general responds to the light. A Jewish reader of this passage would not be surprised by this statement. They would say, Amen. Okay, it's true. The world rejects its creator, the one who would come into the world. They wouldn't know him when he came. They fully expected that's the way the Gentile nations would respond to the Messiah. But in the next verse, John points to an even greater tragedy. He was unaccepted by his own. The clause, he came to his own, could just as well be translated, he came home. John will use exactly the same construction in chapter 19, verse 27, when Jesus speaks from the cross to this apostle and asks him to take his mother Mary home with him and care for her. And he uses exactly this expression when, in 1927, he says that he took Mary unto his own home. All right? Jesus came unto his own. He came home. When Jesus came, he didn't come to Central Europe. He didn't come to Southern Africa or Australia or the Americas or Central Asia. He came to his personal place. This was the place that had been promised to Abraham. It was the place where the prophets promised he would establish his kingdom one day. It is the city of Jerusalem and even the temple where God had placed his name. When Jesus came, he did not come as an alien or as an outsider. He had every right to be there and every reason to expect to be received with gladness from a human perspective. He came as the maker and the king of the people to whom he came. And it's not as if that land had been overrun in centuries past and the people that had occupied it had been annihilated and some other people were living there. These are the very descendants of Abraham that he had promised to come to redeem. He came to his personal place and he came to his particular people. Secondly, his personal place, and secondly, to his particular people, Israel, those of whom God had said in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. They were his particular people. Throughout the Old Testament, God refers to the Jewish people as my people, even in the face of their frequent rebellion. On Sunday evenings, we've been studying their history, and we've gotten to the place where they're in exile in Babylon. And tonight, we'll start looking at part of that, what's going on outside of Israel as we study Daniel during that period. But even then, he still calls Israel my people. He still is promising to regather them and to redeem a remnant. The prophets had told them to anticipate the coming of Christ. But when we come back here to the Gospel of John, we find that when Christ arrived, they refused to accept him. John MacArthur offers this comment. He says, instead of repenting of their sin and accepting him as their Messiah, they screamed, crucify him, his blood shall be on us and on our children. End quote. That rejection is central to Peter's accusation against the Jews that were assembled on the day of Pentecost. When in his sermon to them on that day, he said this in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is a guy who claimed he didn't even know Christ the night before his crucifixion, who has been transformed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2, 22 and 23, along with verse 36. That rejection of their Messiah will be an important theme in John's gospel. He'll return to it over and over again. Now, the first word of John 1:12 is a simple adversative conjunction, but it marks a dramatic shift. The world rejected Christ. The Jews rejected Christ. But that rejection was not universal. It was widespread. It was racial, if you will, in the sense of all humanity as part of the human race. But it was not universal. To quote MacArthur again, he makes this observation. He says, the world's hatred of God and rejection of Christ in no way overrules or frustrates God's plan. Those whom God willed for salvation before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Timothy 1:9, will in faith embrace Christ. As he declared in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. End quote. So what about, if we've looked at the rejection of the light in verses 10 and 11, let's look at the reception of the light in verses 12 and 13. The reception of the light. The word translated received. Again, now John, I said, is using this word in two different senses. It means either to take hold of or to obtain. Depends on, those are very similar ideas, and it depends on perspective. In verse 11, he's using it to mean to accept, to receive. But in verse 12, he uses it with its more natural meaning, its more normal meaning. We've all attended a birthday party or at some time or other, right? You know, if it's your birthday being celebrated, many of the guests will bring a gift. You are the recipient of those gifts because it's your birthday. If you're attending somebody else's birthday, you don't receive any gifts because all the gifts are for that person whose birthday you are celebrating. They're the one who is the recipient. My point is that when we're talking about salvation, we usually assume that this word always means to accept. And that can be a facet of its meaning, but that's not the emphasis or the central meaning of the word. The primary meaning of the word does not have anything to do with what you do in picking up the gift. It focuses on the act of the giver in choosing you to receive it as the recipient of the gift. Not everyone receives the gift of salvation, but many do. It's vital to note in this passage that those who received him, he says, are identified as those to whom he gave the right to become children of God. This is not a right that is given as a gift to those who received. It's not a prize you get for their act of picking up the gift. It's defining the gift that they received. Receiving him is a gift from him. That's what we get. We receive it as the recipient of the gift that he's given us. And that gift changes your status. What you were not before, you became or become. You can't become something you already were. But that's what the word means, right? Become involves change, a transition. The transaction will be described in 5:24 as passing from life from death to life. Now it says that in giving this, we are given the right to become children of God. The King James reads sons of God. It's not necessarily an inaccurate translation. However, there's different words in play here. The word usually translated son or sons is not the word that's being used here. And that word indicates privilege, status within the family as an heir, as it were. All right? That's all true, but that's not John's emphasis here. The emphasis here is simply on this. This is a word that would be better rendered simply as children, in part because it's a gender-neutral word. I don't like the people who try to rewrite the scripture into a gender-neutral language that just irritates me. If it says he or him, let it say he or him. But that's not what this does. It's a gender-neutral word in the Greek for children, so it would apply to sons and daughters. And the emphasis is not on inheritance. It's not on privilege within the family. It's on relationship by nature through birth. That's the emphasis of the word. And by receiving this gift from God, we are transformed from being what he will call later children of Satan to being children of God. We are reborn, if you will. He doesn't use that word yet, but he will describe it that way in the next verse. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter talks about how we became partakers of the divine nature, and that's what this word emphasizes. Sharing in a family relationship with God, sharing his nature. We are reborn as God's children. We receive this gift of regeneration. Those who receive that gift are described as those who believe in his name. Everyone who receives this gift believes in him and can be identified through their faith in Jesus Christ. They are described as those who believe in his name. Again, John doesn't develop all of this here. Jesus will say, in this gospel, John will record that Jesus says that no man can come to me except it be given him by the Father. But everyone that comes to him will be received, right? You don't have to sit there and worry about, well, I want to believe, will he take me? If you want to believe, it's because he wants you to come. It's because he's calling you and drawing you toward himself. And he'll take everybody who wants to believe. You can't blame him for your unbelief if you choose not to believe. But you can't take credit for your faith if you accept Christ, because it's a gift from God and from him alone. It's all from him and through him. Now, when he says they believe in his name, That's an expression that has to do with more than just the pronunciation of a word. You know, names don't mean much in our culture, frankly. That's not always been true. And in Hebrew culture, Greek culture too, names signified a lot. And it was intended to signify something, as it does here. To believe in his name is to believe in himself, in all that he is. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was a nice guy. That's not believing in his name, right? Believing in his name, accepting Jesus Christ in all that the Scripture reveals him to be. And again, John doesn't develop all this here, but he is both God and man. He's talking about that here, and he's going to affirm that in verse 14. He is also both Savior and Lord. I don't think anybody necessarily fully understands the implications of the lordship of Christ when we come to him in faith, believing. You don't have to be perfectly submissive to all that he says, because none of us are ever perfectly submissive to everything God tells us to do. However, I'm absolutely convinced that a person who comes to Jesus Christ and says, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want you to be in charge, they don't know him, because they have rejected who he is. Is Lord and Savior. And then this transaction in verse 13 is described as a birth. We were born. And this birth is described in four ways. Three negative statements, three ways it cannot be produced, and one positive, the way it is produced. It's not this way, not that way, and not that way, but this is how it happens. All right? He's eliminating the other possibilities before telling us how we are born, how our new birth comes about. He doesn't get into a lot of the details, but he does state negatively that it is not produced by, he says specifically, don't write anything in yet, I'll tell you what I think he means. He says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? The first of the negatives, when he says not of blood, he's talking to the Jews about their idea that because of their ethnic identity as descendants from Abraham, they automatically qualify for salvation. It is not by your ethnic identity. No one's going to go to heaven because they were a descendant of a particular human being. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anybody else. It's not according to your ethnic identity. Then he says, nor the will of the flesh. This is a phrase that has to do with the human act of procreation. The natural process of procreation does not transmit from one generation to the next a relationship with God as his child. Just because your parents are believers doesn't make you a believer by birth. It's not an act of human procreation, not through the will of the flesh. In fact, that could be translated lust. The fleshly relationship between a husband and wife does not produce an offspring who is redeemed, even if the parents are redeemed. So you don't get it by being a descendant of Abraham, and you don't get it by being a descendant of believing parents. Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. Nor by the will of man. So it's not by ethnic identity, not by human transmission, is how I worded it for the outline. Nor is it produced through human effort. It's not by your own choosing or your own trying. No man-made system can produce the new birth. You can't get it by following this set of rules. You can't get it by going to this particular church and having holy water sprinkled on you or a particular prayer prayed over you or by eating the elements of from communion. You can't get redeemed by any of those things. There is no human act that can save your soul. There is no human act that can save your soul. Not even a human choice. Because no man seeks after God, Paul says, quoting the Psalms. There's none righteous. No man seeks after God. To quote Leon Morris again, he says of this, nothing human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which John speaks. End quote. So there's those three negatives, three ways it can't be. So how is it accomplished? How is the new birth transmitted to us? How does one receive the right to become a child of God? It's accomplished as a miracle of God. It's accomplished as a miracle of God. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God has to be personally involved in the salvation of every soul. As he enlightens your mind, as he brings life to your spiritually dead condition and shows you the truth so that you will believe. It is not by birth. It is not by inheritance. It is not by choice or human action. It is by God. And only by God that anyone can be saved. Unfortunately, so often when we read this text, we stop after verse 12 and we don't read verse 13. And we conclude that it's all a matter of personal choice. Now, please don't misunderstand. A person who says, I have no interest in being saved, will not be saved. At least not today. God has the power to change their mind in the future. He certainly did that with Saul of Tarsus, did he not? When I'm witnessing to someone and they refuse to believe, I can leave it in God's hands because I can't convert them. I can't convince them. Only the Spirit of God can transform their heart and save their soul. But that doesn't mean I'm done with him, because the fact he doesn't believe today doesn't mean he won't believe tomorrow. An uncle I did not get a chance to see this last week on my mom's side of the family was wild. He married my aunt. I mean, he was an uncle by marriage. Wild young man. Had no interest in things of God. Rude. mocking Christianity. He's only 4 years older than I am. And I, you know, I tried to share my faith with him on a couple of occasions, but it just wasn't, you know, it wasn't something he wanted to hear. But I prayed for him from the time I was about 16, 17, because he married my aunt when he was about 19, about 20 or 21. I started praying for him. And about 18 years ago, his employer was changing insurance companies. And his old policy would cover a physical, and he hadn't gotten it yet. And so he went to get the physical before changing to a new policy because it'd still be paid for by his old insurer. When he went for that physical, they discovered a tumor in one of his kidneys. Biopsy proved it was cancerous. So he scheduled surgery, and he went in and had the kidney removed. I wrote to him, told him I was praying for him. He trusted Christ that week. I'm not going to take any credit for that. God used his cancer to bring him to a realization of his mortality, and that he would not see God if he were to die from this cancer. And he trusted Christ. He has been transformed. He's a different guy. We still get Christmas cards from them from time to time. Or every year at Christmas we get cards. They're a completely different kind of Christmas card. Used to be some silly, trivial Santa Claus something. Now it's got the gospel in their Christmas cards every year. And it's a joy. I did get to see them 3 years ago. I was headed to Detroit to speak at a conference up there in summer of 2014. And I decided to drive up so I could stop and see them and stay overnight at their house. And just a joy. They go on missions trips. And they're involved in their church. And God has transformed him. My point there is that God didn't tell me whether he's one who's going to get saved or not. But he put him in my life so I could pray for him, and I prayed for him. It's not through my prayers, but God taught me something about the discipline of prayer. And then God used a preacher who came to see him while he was in the hospital and led him to Christ. And I'm just thrilled that I'll now spend eternity with my Uncle Dave, who trusted Christ through his difficult time. So my point is not that you wash your hands of evangelism. Absolutely not. It's this truth that makes evangelism, that gives us an incentive for evangelism. It's not going to work every time, but God's going to save some of them. And he's going to use his word to do it. And he's going to do it through you or me or someone else as we plant and water the seed so that it will bring forth life through his power. In this passage, John means that salvation, the receiving and the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is impossible for every human being, and that's all of us. Despite the coming of the light, most people remain in the dark. The only ones who believe are those who receive from God the gift of divine life by having their dead spirits made alive and their darkened minds enlightened by the true light through the miracle of God's grace. But if there's an unbeliever here today, you ought to assume that God is calling you to himself because he brought you here to hear the gospel. And all you need to do is simply believe in Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Yes. Okay. Oh my. Okay. 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 All right, goodness. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, we'll have communion here in just a moment, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that is ours through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to be the light that can bring us salvation. Father, I pray that you be with Austin right now. Thank you, Lord, for protecting him in this accident, that his injuries aren't more severe. Pray that you'd help the doctors be able to know what to do for him, and that there would not be long-term consequences from it. He was his dad, Michael, who just had that surgery in his throat, that disc replacement on Friday, and pray that you would keep him safe as he's got to rush over to the hospital now. Pray, Lord, that you would use this in their lives to teach them and instruct them in Christ. And Lord, now as we prepare our hearts for fellowship around your table, pray that you would bless this time of commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.